Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, page 1341. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Let's think about long-suffering today. It's interesting as you look at the works of the flesh, and you go up to verse 20 where he mentions idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. That is one half of the root of this particular word, long-suffering. One half of this root word, long-suffering. It has to do with holding back your anger. Holding back your anger. Long-suffering. It's interesting that it's a little different word from a synonym that's normally rendered patience, which deals oftentimes at our being annoyed, hurt, wounded, bothered by things. This particular word, particularly as it's used of God, is never used of God's relationship to things, but of God's relationship to persons. God, then, for us, is the great example of long-suffering. And we want to examine from Scripture today some examples of the long-suffering of God that we might understand more fully what it is as a fruit of the Spirit in terms of our lives. As again, these fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5 are not natural things. There are a lot of people who demonstrate patience in one way or another that is merely a natural thing. I knew a man once who told me this story. He said, "You know, I've been in meetings and people have gotten mad and I've had people jump up and cuss me out." And he said, "I just acted like a wimp. I just sat there and took it." And then 6 months later, that person didn't have a job and never knew where it came from. Is that patience? That's patience. But that's not a fruit of the Spirit kind of patience. That is, and here's an interesting saying, revenge is a dish best served cold. Revenge is a dish best served cold. That is not patience as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Revenge is a dish best served cold. It is, by the way. The most effective revenge, if you're into that kind of thing, as perverts are, if you're really into revenge, it's best served cold. Let the other person think that he or she got by with it, and then when everything is turned cold, then you get them. But that's not of God. That is not a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit here is the kind of patience that is born by God in His dealing with human beings. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 for a few minutes. And we're just going to work our way through this third chapter of 2 Peter, hitting some high spots. Look at verse 1, page 1397. "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder," page 1397. Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now this is what we have to say about all forms of atheism, all forms of unbelief. Here it is, verse 5. "For this they willfully forget." So we have to understand, atheism is not a matter of the intellect, but of the will. Atheism is not a matter of the intellect, but of the will. And atheism is always rooted in the emotions. So what happens is, because of generally hurt, anger over something, a person chooses not to believe in God, as if that makes any difference. You can choose not to believe in the law of gravity, and you can be up in the balcony and stand on the ledge there and walk right out and say, "I don't believe in the law of gravity." It makes no difference to the law of gravity. You're going to fall just the same. But atheism is rooted in the will, which is ultimately rooted in the emotions. It's always hurt. No one ever enters into atheism because of creation. People enter into atheism because of providence. No one can look at the universe and be an atheist logically. Why do people develop atheism? Why do they develop unbelief? They develop that because they are angry at God for allowing things to happen a certain way in the world. How could God let this happen? And so here's an example of unbelief. In verse 5, 2 Peter 3:5 assumes that the universe that we now are in has always been exactly the way that it is now. And he says they are willfully ignorant. They choose to be ignorant, he says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And he goes on and he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what is he telling us? He's telling us about the prophet Noah. The prophet Noah prophesied to the world the need to repent and to come to God. And the bulk of humankind ignored the word of the Lord coming through the prophet Noah. Now he goes on and he tells us something. He's saying that the Lord is going to come, and in this world at a point, there's coming a great judgment, a day of judgment. And in that day, the world that we know once again is going to undergo cataclysmic change. That is, incredible changes. Associated with the return of the Lord, there will be incredible earthquakes like nothing we have ever seen before as long as our species has been alive. There will be volcanoes that will be unbelievable. There will be great darkness, clouds of dust and volcanic ash. There will be an outpouring of fire from heaven as various heavenly bodies crash into the earth and as the tectonic plates break and burst apart. All of these things are coming. Notice what he says in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. Look at what he says in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is, there's that word, long-suffering. God is long-suffering. God is patient. What does it mean then? Notice what it means. It says, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about it for a moment. What does this mean? You and I live our lives, and oftentimes, very frustrated, we wrestle with anger, either anger that's expressed or anger that's within and turned within. Remember, depression is, as someone has described it, anger turned inward. You may have great self-control and never express your anger in terms of an angry outburst, but deep down inside, you're seething with negative thinking, with discouragement, and with bitterness. And you look at circumstances and you say, God, why? Just like the atheist says, why, God? And like a child holding his breath and saying to the parent, I'm going to hold my breath and just not breathe. And of course, sooner or later, the autonomic nervous system kicks in, the child will breathe. Atheism is that kind of response, holding your breath. I'm just going to choose not to believe in you. But look at the root cause. The root cause is the providence of God. Why doesn't God intervene? You pray about war. Why doesn't God intervene? You pray about diseases. Why doesn't God intervene? God does intervene, but it's not on our timetable. God, why a second round with this? God, why is this happening again? Trouble with children, trouble in your marriage, trouble at work, all of these things you cry and say, God, where are you? Why is this going on? And then we look and we think of the return of Christ, which will one day make this world a Garden of Eden with peace and with unity of the whole human race and a harmony within nature and no disease, no death anymore. And we say, please hurry, Lord. Please hurry, Lord. And Peter says to us a couple of things. First of all, remember, it's only been 2 days since Jesus was here, walked among us, and was raised up and ascended to heaven. Just been 2 days. Has it been just 2 days? Well, he says, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God, who has always been, there never has been a time that he was not. God, who has always been, time is nothing. Time is nothing to God. And so 1,000 years is one day, and a day is 1,000 years. But again, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." What does that mean? God puts up with you. God puts up with you. You irritate God. You make God angry. You annoy God. You get on His nerves, if you want to think of it in anthropomorphic terms. You get on His nerves. He annoys you, just like my preaching annoys you sometimes. You get on God's nerves. I get on God's nerves. It's like when we would visit, when my father was alive, we'd go visit with our brood of children, 5 children. And we raised our children to be expressive. And my father would say things to me like this: "The Lord sure knew what He was doing when He gave babies to young people." We get on God's nerves. We annoy God. We irritate God. Is God bothered by the same things you're bothered with in the world? When you see political corruption, when you see people engineering things, engineering sometimes wars for profit, just to make money so their cronies can make money, when you see the manipulation of billions of dollars so certain people will benefit, you know, you think that irritates God? You think God is bothered and irritated with things that go on in the world, with people being brutal to each other, mistreating each other, injustices sometimes that are systemic? Does God get angry with these things? And the answer of the Bible is yes. But God's holding His temper. God will never lose His temper, but God will one day let loose His temper. And what God is doing at the present time is holding His temper back. He will never lose His temper, but one day He will let His temper loose. And when He lets His temper loose, then you will see the tectonic plates pressed together in such a way that there are volcanic eruptions that are unimaginable. Mount St. Helens will be like a minor tremor. But notice, God is holding His temper back. That's what long-suffering is. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think of that for a moment as you think about dealing with other people in life. You think about, for example, trouble in people's lives. Maybe you have a child going through a terrible thing. You're older now, like I am, and you look at your children and you pray for your children and you see things happening in their lives and you wonder, God, why? Why, God? Why are You doing this? And here is the basic truth. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, of other people, I can never say this person really knows the Lord or this person really doesn't. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God never calls me to have assurance of salvation for my children. Is there anything in Scripture that tells me I am to try to be absolutely sure that my children know the Lord? No. I rest on God's promises. I do for them what God tells me to do. I baptize them. I pray for them. I pray with them. I instruct them the basic principles of the faith. I rejoice when they make a profession of faith. But finally, I can't know the heart of my child. Where in the world does Scripture ever tell me that I can know anybody else's heart? To some degree, I may think that I do. I believe I know my wife's heart to a degree. But finally, I have to say of Sandy, there are hidden things, just as she must say that of me. Sandy knows me better than anyone on this earth. But finally, there is a part of me that I don't even know. So there's that hidden part. My concern is not to know that my children know the Lord. It is to be sure that I know the Lord. So here's the thing that happens in people's lives. The Lord is long-suffering towards usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me say this. God will sacrifice absolutely anything in your life and my life that we would know Him. God will sacrifice absolutely anything and everything in your life and my life that we might know Him. And as we pray for our children and our grandchildren to know the Lord, we may trust that God is at work in the events of this world, in His long suffering, in His patience, in His holding back His temper, holding back His wrath. He is at work that they might know the Lord. What I want you to understand is, as Dirk shared his testimony this morning, that dreadful day 14 years ago on October 15th, it was a dreadful day. I'm not saying that Dirk didn't know the Lord then. I believe Dirk did know the Lord then. But God wanted to do a deeper work. God wanted Dirk not to be a legal preacher, but a preacher of grace. And I want to say this, God will knock you and me off our high horse that we might be people who walk in grace and proclaim grace to other people, that we understand that finally, not only at the beginning of our relationship with the Lord, but all through the days of our lives, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that it's only by God's grace that we're right with Him. So when we pray for our children, we pray for our grandchildren, we pray for people that we love, we pray oftentimes with tears, we need to trust this, that God in His sovereignty is at work, working His sovereign purpose to pull the rug out from underneath us sometimes, that we might discover that underneath are the everlasting arms. You ever feel that way in life? Do you ever feel like, I can't take it anymore? I can't bear it anymore? How can I have long suffering in this world when just the time I get my head above the water, something happens and pushes it down again? What you have to understand is that God's sovereignty is holding back His wrath and His judgment on this world because His purpose is salvation. God's purpose is salvation. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I think about this. One of the wealthiest men who ever lived, Nelson Rockefeller, was never satisfied with wealth and wanted political power. It always eluded him until finally both the President of the United States and the Vice President had to be removed for high crimes and misdemeanors. And so, Gerald Ford became President. And Gerald Ford saw to it that Nelson Rockefeller was appointed Vice President of the United States. Neither man ever elected by the people. Nelson Rockefeller had basically everything you can have. And in his office in New York City, he died in the act of adultery. What a sad story. The Vice President of the United States, after leaving office, dies in the act of adultery in his office. How sad. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're saying, as you struggle to make ends meet, as you see repairs that need to be made on your house, and you don't know how to make those repairs, how am I going to afford to do it? Or, I have a child to educate, how am I going to afford to do it? Or you have a health problem and you say, I don't know any way out of this thing, this is going to kill me, or I'm going to live in debilitating pain. Whatever it is, maybe you're in a relationship that is terribly, terribly abusive in many ways, though not in an outward way, but in the inward way that vexes the soul. And you say, how, Lord? I want you to understand something about God. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. We should never despise the long suffering of God, says Paul in Romans 2. We should know that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. This is the thing. That person who skates through life doing well, everything is coming up roses, they're only flowers and there are no thorns on their rose bush. And yours seems to be, for every tiny little flower that you get, it's so full of thorns that the red is not from the roses, but from the blood of your fingers. I want you to understand that for the believer, his worst things are his best things. And I want you to understand that for the unbeliever, his best things are his worst things. There's an interesting statement found and if we had an original King James Version, I would simply say to you, turn in your Bibles to 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and verse 12. But I doubt anybody here has the real King James Version. But that section of the Bible that contains the Greek books that were never part of the Hebrew Scriptures, has this interesting statement. I want you to listen to it because it illustrates God's long-suffering. He writes in 2 Maccabees 6:12, "Now I urge anyone who may read this book not to be dismayed at these calamities, but to reflect that such visitations are intended not to destroy our race, but to discipline it. Indeed, when evildoers are not left for long to their own devices, but incur swift retribution, it is a sign of great benevolence." Let me see if I can tell you in context what he's saying. He's writing during a period of time when the Jewish people were persecuted by the Greeks. No empire in the history of the world was more vicious towards the Jewish people than that of the Greeks. We always celebrate Greek culture, but they were ferocious in their persecution of the Jewish people. And so the writer of 2 Maccabees says, look, we've experienced great hardship as a people. But he says this, whom the Lord loves, he keeps short accounts with. Let me put it to you that way. Whom the Lord loves, he keeps short accounts with. That God engages in disciplinary action to those whom he loves. But with those that God has no relationship, his long-suffering is a manifestation, ultimately, of sudden and swift destruction without warning. Listen to how he expresses it. He says again, of the Jewish people, when we have done evil in effect, we have not been left long up to our own devices, but we have incurred swift retribution, he says, in effect. It's a sign of God's great benevolence to us. But then he says, in the case of other nations, the master waits patiently. That's the Greek word, long-suffering. The master waits patiently for them to attain the full measure of their sins before he punishes them. But with us, he has decided to deal differently rather than have to punish us later when our sins come to full measure. So he never entirely withdraws his mercy from us. He may discipline us by some disaster, but he does not desert his own people. To you and me who believe in the one God, this is true. Sometimes you go through life, you say, I can't get away with anything. I can't get away with anything. When I do something wrong, I'm always being called up short on it. When I do something wrong, first of all, if you're a person who not only believes in the one God, but you are trying to walk with your heart open to that God through Scripture and through prayer, the Holy Spirit convicts you when you do wrong. Your conscience stings you, and your conscience bothers you to the point where you say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Please give me grace to change. And then, if you tend to ignore the voice of the Spirit of God speaking through your conscience, God will arrange circumstances in your life to humble you. Why? Because He wants you to trust in nothing but Him. He doesn't want you to trust in the food in your pantry. He certainly doesn't want you to trust in your IRA or the IRS. He wants you to trust in Him. And so God is periodically engaged in the business of pulling the rug out from under you. Why? He doesn't want you riding on your high horse to hell. He wants you to walk humbly with Him. He wants every day of your life for you to confess the preciousness of life lived in His presence. That's what He wants. He wants you and me to be humble and to trust in His grace. And so what happens is, nothing happens by chance. You can't read the Holy Scriptures and come to any other conclusion but that the world is governed by the sovereignty of the one God. Everything that happens in this world is the unfolding of a divine plan of the one God. Everything. Jesus said, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Do you mean the bird that you saw fall out of a tree this morning? That happened because of the plan of the one God? That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that the very hairs of your head and my head are numbered by God. Can you trust that God in the circumstances of life to be working for your good? Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Doesn't mean that all things are good. Bad stuff happens in life. There's lots of bad that happens. But the Bible says that God works all things for our good to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is the good? The good is that you would be like Jesus in this world. This is what God wants for your life and mine. As we get older, instead of being like most old people, bitter and having a life full of regrets, this is what He wants. He wants for somebody to listen to you. He wants for somebody to notice you and say, who is it that he reminds me of? Who is it that she reminds me of? I can't put my finger on it. Is it some actor? Who is it that they remind me of? I know what it is. They remind me of Jesus. That's what God wants in your life and my life. That's what He wants in our children's lives. He wants us to remind people of Jesus. He wants us to be people who are sweet and tender and compassionate to other people, who have no bitterness, no resentment, no unbelief, but simply kindness. In effect, the fruit of the Spirit. And one element in the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. He wants us to be long-suffering the way that God is long-suffering. Listen to how He puts it again. God's purpose in long-suffering, verse 9, is that none of us should ever perish. God will go to incredible lengths to save His elect, but all should come to repentance. And then He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What's He saying? He's saying all hell is going to break loose. That's what He's saying. What is hell? It's the wrath of God. It's the anger of God. It's God's temper that He has been holding in check and will never lose, but is about to let loose. That's what hell is. Hell is God letting loose His temper. Hell is God venting His anger on rebellious people who, being given an opportunity to repent and bring their lives to Him, refuse to and say, I want it my way. You want a description of all hell breaking loose? There it is. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements will melt. What does it take to melt an atom? We have a picture of that in that dreadful, most dreadful act of all human acts, when in a moment of time, little babies, men and women and old people, were annihilated in 1945 in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It shows us that elements can melt. That was a venting of anger. But there is a greater venting of anger that is about to come. There is a greater loosing of a temper that is about to come. And that's what's described here. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire? Can you imagine what it would be like? Should you be able to survive that and see it, to see the very elements of the universe dissolved in fire? That's what he's describing. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, look at what he says. We look, he says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Then he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, living in a world that's governed by the long-suffering of God. Don't ever conclude from the long-suffering of God that He's putting up with human sin because He doesn't care. That isn't the case at all. God is putting up with human sin because He's holding His temper in check, but He is about to let it loose. He is about to vent it. That will mean for those who trust in the Lord, for those who are believers in the one God. Therefore, he says, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. Verse 15, and consider that the long suffering, that's that word again, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You understand it? You want to understand it? the long-suffering of God, His patience, His putting up with the likes of you and me. He does have to put up with you, you know. His putting up with the likes of you and me, and not only of us, believers, but think of what He puts up with unbelievers who mock Him, who violate His laws with impunity, with arrogance, flipping Him off, in effect. He says, consider verse 15, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In light of that, let's turn back to James for a moment. James chapter 5, just to the left. James chapter 5. And what does he say there in verse 7, page 1389? You therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient. Don't grumble, verse 9. He says in verse 10, take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience, verse 10. Then he says in verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So you see, we have an example of the one God. He's long-suffering. What does that mean? That means He appears to tolerate sin, but He's not tolerating sin. He's working for salvation behind the scenes. Now that is something that you and I need in our lives, long-suffering. And what's the goal of that long-suffering? It's salvation. Here's the bottom line. You will not live long in this world without suffering through other people. Most of the suffering that you suffer from other people, they are utterly unaware of. They have no intention of causing you pain or suffering. They just do. You will have suffering in this life because of other people who don't even intend you any harm. It's just the way it is in a world that's fallen into sin. Every relationship is that way. There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect jobs. There are no perfect churches. Think of this church. It's a very imperfect church. And I say this not tongue in cheek. I'm a very imperfect man. I'm very fallible. I'm very frail. My sermons, I swear to God, I never preach a sermon that I don't believe that God wants me to say the very things I say as long as I preach. Need to understand that. And finally, I answer to God in these things. So sometimes I irritate people by the things I say, or how I say the things, or even the length of a sermon. But know this, I have to be faithful to what I believe God has called me to do and say. At the end of the day, how do I respond to a sermon myself? I've never felt good about a sermon. And yet at the time, it's always proclaiming what I believe God wants me to proclaim. And at the end of the day, I finally say this, God, I lay it at Your feet. Imperfect effort that it was, I lay it at Your feet. One day at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll learn a lot of things, whether I was right or whether I was wrong. But what do you do with that? You've got to give it to God. You've got to realize that you're here because God wants you here. And He wants you to hear all 1 hour and 25 minutes of today's sermon. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But if I did go that long, your place is never to sit in judgment of that word. Because if you do, you damn yourself. Never forget it. Oh, I'm not saying that a Christian can damn himself or damn herself. But the word won't profit you. Instead of being blessed and going out of here with the load of life lifted, you go out of here with a heavier load, angry and disturbed and distressed. Do I want that? Of course not. Let's take your marriage for a moment. You know, the greatest lesson that I could ever give to any married couple is this. You can't change yourself apart from God's grace? How in the world do you think you can change your spouse? You know where anger and frustration comes from in marriage? You have a spirit of control. You want to make somebody do what you think they ought to do. First of all, most things you think another person ought to do, they don't think they ought to do. And when you get married, it's not like dealing with a rebellious teenager. They are still theoretically under your responsibility, under your authority. But you're in a marriage, you're going to make somebody be a certain way? You know, once children go through puberty, you can't make them do right. You're just butting your head against a wall to try to think you're going to make your child do right. What's the solution? It goes back here to patience. Long-suffering. Long-suffering means hold this thing in check and give it to God. For gracious sakes, give it to God. You can't change your husband. You can't change your wife. The harder you try, the worse it'll get. And listen, if they didn't come under your rule by the time they were 6 or 7 or 8, you try to put the lasso on them around 12, 13, 14, or 15, you're just going to get dragged through the mud being dragged by a wild horse. Long-suffering. What's the root of it? Root of it is God's patience. Learn from the Lord Himself an example. God's purpose is your good in life. And God's purpose for the wicked is to hold back His anger until finally it comes crashing down. In that regard, we won't look, as we did in the first service, at Romans chapter 9. But Romans chapter 9 describes it. God was long-suffering to Pharaoh, not because He had saving purpose for Pharaoh, but He was giving him over to his own blindness, his own hubris, his own arrogance, his own pride, letting him get fat and sassy when He finally cut him off without remedy. So here we are today, the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you can't will it into place, can you? It's not natural. This long-suffering we're talking about as the fourth of the fruits of the Spirit that are here is not a natural thing. It's not the guy who says, well, I just exercised great patience when the man cussed me out. He thought I was a wimp, but 6 months later he lost his job and never knew why. That's not patience. Patience is what? Patience is imitating this attribute of the one God to be long-suffering. And His long-suffering is holding His temper back, holding His anger back, is what? With a view of salvation. He wants to bless other people. He wants to help other people. He wants to lift their load. So you deal with somebody. Have you ever felt like you just had to tell somebody the truth? Do you realize God never calls us to tell other people the truth? That's not tongue-in-cheek. That's the truth. God calls you to hold back telling people the truth. It's never right to lie. It's always a sin to lie. But it's not right to tell people the truth until the Holy Spirit leads you. Jesus said, I have many other things to tell you now, but you cannot bear them. So what do you do in life? You see Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so, and they're acting a certain way. They can't hear what you're saying. They can't see what you see. So what do? You do nothing? No, you pray. You pray. You get on your face before God and you pray and you seek His face. Will you pray with me? Lord, as I think of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm struck. I see a little of this in my life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But sadly, Lord, the fruit in the tree of my life, it oftentimes is very sparse. And so, Lord, I come to You now and I pray for myself and for each of us. Come, Holy Spirit. You're the only one, Lord, who, contrary to nature, can give me to always walk with a self-sacrificing, self-denying love. Lord, You're the only one who can give me a realistic joy that in spite of tears, in spite of bad news, in spite of troubling things, to be joyful and to praise you because you're good and your promises are true. And Lord, you're the only one in the midst of a world that is often full of trouble who can grant me supernaturally that peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, in the midst of a world where every relationship sooner or later rubs us the wrong way, you're the only one that can grant me that divine long-suffering that is gentle in dealing with others, patient and resorts to prayer above all things, and finally as well. For Jesus' sake, do that, Lord, that the tree of my life and of all our lives may be laden with much fruit of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.